For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So yeah, we're on week two in our study of Ephesians. We're going to be in chapters 15 to 23 this morning. Last week, we basically began this passage with Paul laying out these fundamental truths that God, these are promises that God has made to all believers, that we are chosen, that we are adopted, that we are brought close to Him as His family, that we are redeemed, that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for our sins, and if we are willing to accept Him, that no matter how far from God that we've been, no matter how rebellious we've been, no matter how we continue to struggle with sin, that we can be washed clean by His death on the cross, and that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, that God Himself actually comes and dwells inside of us when we invite Him into our life, that He makes a lasting commitment, what Paul called a down payment for eternity, where God is so committed that He comes and joins us and dwells with us. And so the question is since all these things are true, we really should have no problem living a life of freedom and joy, right? I mean, you've won at the game of life under this model, under this way of thinking. You know, you're a temporal, eternal being, right? And this life, maybe it's 70, maybe it's 80 years, and things can happen here. But in the face of eternity, everything is good. You are promised eternal life with God, of love and joy, where evil will be dispensed with, it will be destroyed, and there will be a life of relationship and purpose and meaning. And so whatever happens to us here, if these promises are true, we've already won the war. It's just a matter of working out the details. But that's not a lot of our experience. We still find ourselves very impacted by the circumstances of this life. You know, if these things are true, it would be insane to worry about whether or not God will abandon us. You know, to feel like, is God with me? Does God love me? Am I accepted? You know, to feel suspicious, is God against me? How can God be against Himself? How can a father be against his children? To worry about our safety and security, you know, it'd be like having $1 million in the bank and worrying about being homeless. That's just crazy, right? Billionaires, I'm told, have things that they worry about, but being homeless isn't among them, right? Being able, fearful about not being able to provide for your children, where your next meal would come from. You know, they don't worry about those things because they are connected with such a vast resource of power and influence that will be able to ensure that those are things that they never have to contend with. So for us to be connected with and recipients of such a vast inheritance, such a vast wealth, that we are integrally connected to the same God that created the world, who has limitless power, limitless love, limitless mercy, and limitless desire to be engaged with you and to sit around and worry about these things. Yet we do. These kinds of fears continue to plague us. Am I accepted? Am I safe? Am I loved? These are the kinds of fears and insecurities that continue to plague us, and they drive much of our selfishness. You know, a lot of what's wrong in the world today is people are afraid. They're afraid that they're not going to have enough. They're afraid that they're not going to matter. They're afraid that their needs are going to go unmet. And so what do? We hoard. We like to build a nice buffer. We need to have lots of people around us who are affirming us all the time. And we are drawing our significance from the opinions of our spouses and our children and our neighbors. We need to have a big buffer in the bank account, you know, in case things go wrong. You know, we need to have a huge amount of resources available to protect us. And so you get into a mindset of how much is enough. And we're constantly chasing that carrot, constantly trying to make sure that we find our security and our significance and our ability to pad our lives and protect ourselves, because we know the world is a hard place. And at the end of the day, we tend to believe if we don't take care of ourselves, there will be no one to do it for us. And that then enables us to see the needs of others. And maybe wish that in some way we had the resources to help them. But I've got to take care of me and mine first. And so that fear drives us into alienation. Drives us into being disconnected from the plight of other people. I have my responsibilities that I have to take care of first. My needs. And that has to be my primary concern. And that really stands against all these promises that God has made. And we have this fear because we still find these incredible promises of God's limitless wealth, God's limitless love, His limitless grace. Are those something that we believe so much we're willing to live our life by those things? And maybe even risk our own comfort by giving beyond what we have. Look at how David talks about this in Psalm 27. He says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers come upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamped against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident." He's expressing here a truth that was what was a huge part of what made him a man after God's own heart. A confidence in the promises of God. Not a confidence that he will not suffer in any way, that he's impervious to circumstantial pain, to anxiety, but a promise that in the end of the day, at the end of the battle, God would be there and that God would not let him fail. And this is really a key to spiritual growth. As we wonder, as we consider, our desire to grow and to understand and to be more and more like Christ, to have the truths of God permeate our lives to a degree that we can begin to live those truths out and affect the lives of other people. This is a huge part of the ball game. And our ability to move forward and to grow. Continuing to ask God to help us and others more fully own these truths. And so Paul, as he's writing to this group in Ephesus, starting in verse 15, says, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him." Now, at first glance, that seems a little strange. Why is he praying? We know from the first couple verses that this is a church in Ephesus. These are walking, believing followers of Jesus Christ. They have received Christ as their Savior. They are chosen, adopted, redeemed, and sealed. What more do they need to know? Why is he praying that they would know more about God, that they would know more? He says he asked that they would have wisdom and revelation of the knowledge of him. But they already know him. But you see, they're like us. They know him. They know everything that they need to know. But do they believe, knowing the truth and living the truth, are two very different things. And all of us are on this spectrum. All of us are striving together. Not one person here is fully living out those truths in every aspect of our lives. We're growing. We're moving toward the life where we could live in complete and utter confidence of these truths. But that process does not happen until the day you die. You don't arrive spiritually. You are constantly in a state of growing and understanding. And the growth and the understanding needs to happen a lot of times in these fundamental basic truths that we first understood, and that is how we came to Christ. But now we are trying to live. And that's a process. He gives us more details into the kinds of things he prays for these believers. He says in 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. And so we see here three truths that he is praying that they would own and realize and consider and live more consistently. The first is, he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. And this is getting into an area where we use words differently than they did in the ancient world. This word hope, you know, is not one where he's saying, you know, that you know, we tend to use hope in a way where we say, well, you know, I hope the Browns will be good next year, right? I know that won't be true, but I want it to be true. You know, that's the kind of hope way that we tend to use that word. This word is really better translated conviction. That you will know what is the conviction of his calling. That this is something that you will know is true. That you will understand God's calling for you, and you will live consistently, that you will strive toward the calling of God, the conviction of these truths, that God has a mission and a purpose for us, that God has not created us by accident, that you are not who you are by some random chance, but that you were knit together intentionally in your mother's womb by the Creator God of the universe, and that he made choices when he made you regarding your strengths and your weaknesses, your temperament, who you are, because he had things in mind and ways that he wanted you to be included in his plan to rescue the human race. That is all of our calling. Now, it looks different for each and every one of us according to those strengths and the way that he has made us. But that each and every one of us would know that this is the most important thing that we can do. And I'm not talking about career ministry. I'm talking about a lifestyle engaged in the family business, which our Father says is to seek and to save that which was lost. And so understanding our place and understanding our purpose becomes a key part of our finding true fulfillment and true meaning and wholeness in this life. If you were made for that purpose and you're not engaged in that purpose, you're going to be unsettled. You're going to be having that constant sense of, who am I and why am I here and is this all there is? And is this what I'm supposed to do? God wants you to have the confidence that if his hand were to come down from the sky and pluck you from this earth and put you exactly where he wanted you to be, would it be in the seat that you're in this morning? There's a peace and a wholeness and a security in knowing that. Knowing in your bones that you are far from perfect, but that you are pursuing God's best, God's desire for your life. That brings a fulfillment and a wholeness that nothing in the world can compete with. The smallest segment of your eternal life is spent here on earth. That must be true. The Bible says that you were born, but that you will continue on into eternity. And so maybe you get 60 years, 70 years, 80 years, 90 years. But what is that in the face of eternity? Nothing. It's a blip. It seems like a long time now because we're so very young. But when you're 10 billion years old, what will 90 years feel like? What will that seem like in retrospect? Nothing. But it's such an important time. The conviction, the hope of our calling is to understand that we have such a short time, such a small opportunity to engage and the work of God's calling for us. This is the only time in all of eternity that we will have the opportunity to stand against evil. Why? Because evil is going to be destroyed. It's going to be gone. It's going to be a relic in heaven. There'll be the Museum of Evil, right? There used to be this thing, you know, where people didn't do good and they were selfish. And people would be like, what? And be like, yeah. Look at this portrait of Hitler. You know, there will be this understanding of, you know, this is something that people used to do and that was so crazy. And the question in eternity will come, what did you do back in the war? When evil was out and it was rampant and people were dying and people were starving to death and children were being beaten, what did you do? We have to understand that that's the perspective, that's the conviction of the calling that we have now. Now is the time. Today is the day. This life is the opportunity that we have. In the face of all eternity, when 10 billion years from now we've been enjoying love and peace and harmony and grace and justice, we need to have some war stories. Some understanding now of the urgency of the situation that we live in. That now is the time where we can stand up to injustice. Where we can look at the pain in the world and look at how people are mistreated and we can do something about it in the name of our Savior. Now is the time, the brief, short time, where we can be used by God to help save men from eternal darkness. Where we can help form and shape what that future eternity looks like. That we can spend that eternity with people that we can realize they're here in part because I said yes to God. Because I took a risk and a chance to have a scary conversation, or maybe many scary conversations with this person. The hope of his calling, the conviction of his calling, is realizing that what we do in this life matters. And there is no more noble or worthy calling than that. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart would be open to the importance of what God has called you to do, and that that would be motivational for you. Not from a motivation of shame, not a motivation from guilt, but a motivation from opportunity. You live in an incredible time where the plan of God is moving and He is using the human race in a unique way. And we don't want to miss out. We want to be a part of that. We want to make the most of that opportunity. What is really a life well spent? You know, our culture is desperately confused on this point. You know, who are the people that we admire? The pursuit of athletic fame and glory, you know. Who do we admire more than the athlete that dedicates their entire life, their entire being, you know, exercise, diet, training. They're so disciplined. They make so many sacrifices. Why? To put the ball through the hoop. Really, really well. Better than anybody has ever put that ball through that hoop before. But what will that matter in the face of eternity? There's nothing wrong with being an athlete. I mean, there is reason to respect this, but when cast against the eternal plan of God to rescue the human race from darkness is pretty lame. It falls pretty short. Scientific achievement. And again, a great thing. Something that, you know, we honor. You know, that can make people's lives better. That can heal illnesses and create security and comfort. That can really help and really make a difference in the suffering of this world. But it's of this world. The cure to all disease, the cure to all pain and suffering already exists. It's just on the other side of eternity. And so while these things, yes, they matter, shrewd financial investment, being a captain of industry, being involved in building something and creating something that gives people jobs and that helps provide for people's families, these are good things. These are things that are worthy of admiration. But so far removed from our true calling, all of us, of how God has designed this system, has put us in this place with this brief opportunity to engage ourselves in forming and shaping what eternity will look like. Jesus says in Matthew 6, 19 through 20, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." There are things that we can invest ourselves in now that we can take with us. And they're sitting next to you. They live in the house across the street. They sit in the cubicle next to yours. The people that God has put in your life, that is what can go on. That is what has eternal value. Loving God and loving your fellow man. And that is the hope of your calling. And oh, that we would see it for what it is. Oh, that we would be able to prioritize our lives as though that were really true, the things that God would be able to do through us. The second one is pretty interesting. He says that the eyes of your heart would be opened so that you would see the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Very confusing, that sentence. What does it mean? And you know, you look at this and you're like, come on, translators, why don't you translate this in a way that makes sense? And you go back and you look at the Greek, or you consult people who study Greek in depth, and they're like, yeah, it's that confusing in the Greek, in the original language. This is a sentence that is structured very strangely. And so if you read different versions of the Bible, the NASB, the NIV, the King James, the NLT, you'll see that a lot of those Bibles translate this differently, because the Greek leaves it open to interpretation. What does it mean? Does it mean that we would see the riches of the inheritance He has for us? It could mean that. That would certainly be consistent with other passages in Scripture, that you know, we would have our eyes open to the great wealth that God is storing up for us in eternity, that we would understand and see all the good things that God has for us. But it seems like this could also be read that we would see the riches of the glory of His inheritance, that His inheritance is the saints, meaning all of you. Saints in this context just simply means all believers. In that case, He's saying that you would see how valuable you are to God, that you are God's inheritance, that you are the treasure that He's looking forward to receive, that the eyes of your heart would be open to see how much you matter to God. Well, it can be read either way, actually. But it's interesting, as you study the commentators and the people who will go in depth on the Greek, there is a leaning here. And Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary, puts it in a way that I think is largely among the consensus of commentators on this. He says, this phrase does not refer to our inheritance in Christ, like it does in Ephesians 1:11, but His inheritance in us. This is an amazing truth that God should look on us as a part of His great wealth. Just as a man's wealth brings glory to his name, so God will get glory from the church because of what He has invested in us. That the eyes of your heart would be open, that you would know how much, how valuable you are to God. How he is looking forward to inheriting you as His own possession. That your value as a child of God is not derived from what the people around you say. Not derived from your status in society, how far you've climbed up the corporate ladder, that your value is not connected to your portfolio and your retirement plan and what you are storing up, or even how many jobs that you provide for other people. Your value is derived from what your Creator says it is. The owner and creator of all things has said that you matter greatly. And so when you ask those questions, when you find, you've been insulted by somebody, you've been let down by somebody, you've been hurt by somebody, you've been disrespected, ultimately, how you respond to that is absolutely connected to, you will see that as an opportunity to say, do I matter? And if you decide, I must not matter, and you're of that temperamental persuasion, you will go into depression and darkness. If you decide, I do matter, and you might decide to teach somebody a lesson, and to impress upon them the dangers of questioning your value. Either way, you failed to see what is so important. You matter whether this person thinks you matter or not. You matter greatly in the eyes of God. Jesus Christ died to save you. The one who created you. The Alpha and the Omega, the Creator of all things, the Holy King of the universe, says you matter greatly. And His, at the end of the day, when we understand the proper order of the universe, is the only opinion that matters. And you've got the thumbs up in a big way. How might it change your life? How might it change your marriage? How might it change your parenting? How might it change every relationship you had if you could rest securely in the knowledge that you matter? And no one can change that. No one's opinion has more weight than God's. Am I loved? God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That He has intimately involved in the details of your life, that He knows you, He has a purpose for you, that He is following you with great interest and concern, that He is moving in your life. Yet we still struggle in these ways, and we look for love in insecure places. We try to derive our value from these things because we can see, taste, touch, and smell them. Have you ever had that experience as a parent? I have. Where you know how much you love your children, how much they matter. And they are upset and they feel like you're being hard on them. And they feel like, well, no matter what I do, it's not good enough for you. And you think, oh my God, how could you ever think that? How could you ever question how much I love you? If I could just take this burning fire that's in my heart and put it inside of you so that you could know what I really think about you, who you really are, then you would know beyond a shadow of a doubt how wonderful you are. Oh, that our kids could know that. And God agrees. What has He done? He's taken His Spirit and put it inside of you, so that you could know how much it matters, how much you matter to him. And yet somehow we still find ways around that to doubt. It's not on him. It's not his responsibility to love us more. He can't possibly love us more. He can't possibly do more for us than give us eternity. Right? But we have to decide, do we believe that? Do we want to live as though that is true? Or do we still question whether or not we matter? God places a premium value on human life. And that means that not only do you matter greatly to God, but everyone you've ever met matters greatly to God. That we are walking around among princes and kings, incredible beings of incredible value, that Jesus Christ died, and God has that same love and that same fire and that same desire for everyone you ever met. And that begins to change our perspective on the way we see people. I love the way C.S. Lewis put it. He said, there are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. This does not mean that we are to be perpetually solemn. We must play. But our merriment must be of that kind, and it is, in fact, the merriest kind, which exists between people who have, from the outset, taken each other seriously. No flippancy, no superiority, no presumption. Don't devalue the people that God has put in your life. Show them the honor, the value that they have in the way that they treat it, in the way that you treat them. You could see how if we could have the eyes of our heart open to the reality of the value that God places on one another, how that would completely change the way we treat that jerk who cut you off. That's a child of God, and a glorious, immortal human being who just cut you off. That neighbor who won't mow their lawn. That's a glorious being of light who Jesus Christ died for. That nerd at work who won't leave you alone is a child of God. Oh, that we could have God's eyes to see. That we could see the spiritual truth of the lives that we live every day, of the shortness of this life, of the urgency of the opportunity that we have, and of the glory of the value that God has placed in each and every one of us. How our lives would be different if we would come to own the reality of our own value and the value of our fellow man. The third and final point is knowing the greatness of God's power for those who believe. That our eyes would be open to the limitless source of eternal power that God, the God who spoke the universe into being by the power of his word. The God that created all things. The God that spoke life from nothingness. The same power that brought Jesus back from the dead is at work in you and I to make good on these promises that he has made to us. Paul goes on in 20 to 23. He says, this power which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only that in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Do you think Paul thinks God is powerful? How might it change our lives if we really believed that our Heavenly Father had limitless resources, limitless goodwill, and the desire to use those resources in our lives. The God who makes these promises that you are chosen, that you are adopted, that you are redeemed, and that you are sealed. The God who tells you that you matter. The God who has called you to this mission, to this glorious opportunity in this desperately short time to make a difference in the face of eternity, has your back, and he has the resources, the limitless resources, to ensure that all of his promises are true. God hasn't forgotten about you. God doesn't have a limited attention span. He's not paying attention somewhere else. He's not off, you know, distracted by other concerns. He is fully aware of who you are and what is happening in your life. He's not a helpless bystander who watches from a distance saying, "No, don't go that way." Like us watching a horror movie. He is engaged and has the power to move in your life and has promised that he will. He's not unaware or disinterested in your suffering. He cares more than we are capable of caring for our own children. He cares for you. And he has already accomplished everything that needs to be done for you to become the glorious person that you were created to be. It's all there. All those resources, all those promises are completely and utterly available to us. If only we would seize them. If only we would own them. If only the eyes of our hearts would be open to see the glories of what God has done for us. These truths lead to confidence in him. This is the key to the other-centered life. If you know that all your needs are met, if you know that you are a rich inheritor of the holy God of the universe, then you don't have to worry about not having enough. Then you don't have to be fearful about whether or not your needs will be met. You have so much in the heapings of God's blessings, where he has lavished upon you every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm. Freeze your hands to stop worrying about yourself and to pitch in and help somebody else. This is the key to the truly sacrificial life that you were called to. True life, true fulfillment, true purpose comes by serving other people. It's what we were made for. And we cannot find satisfaction in any of these other distractions that we're constantly being presented with. It's the key to being at peace in all circumstances. How we can find joy even in the midst of suffering. We'll close with a quote from my favorite author. My wife. She wrote in Spiritual Confidence, if we want spiritually confident lives, we have to stop worrying so much about our own safety. There are worse things than heartbreak. There's uselessness. I just think that's so true. That's so important that we understand. There are worse things than getting hurt. It's wasting this opportunity, wasting this time and this calling. So how do I increase my confidence in God's promises? Well, the best thing you could do is put them into action. Take the promises of God and act on them as though they are true. Let God come through for you. Put yourself in a position where God needs to come through. Serve beyond your capacity. Go beyond your comfort zone. Go beyond what is safe and put yourself out there on a limb for the purposes of God and let him come alongside and hold you up by the will of his power. Learn from the experiences of others. Engage yourself. Make yourself a student of faith. Get to know people who have made these kinds of choices. Look for people who have that peace, who have that sense. Maybe they're not fully there. In fact, they're definitely not fully there. But maybe they're a little further down the road than you are. How did they get there? What choices did they make? In what ways did they entrust themselves into the arms of a loving God? And in what ways has He come through for them? In supernatural, unexpected glory. Have the infinite resources of God moved to change people's lives because they took a chance that God was trustworthy? Learn from the Word of God. Look at how God has worked throughout human history, from the garden to the present day. The Bible is filled with stories of how God has come through and kept His promises to people who were willing to say yes and gain confidence that He still works that way today. He still moves and acts consistently with His own nature, with His own character. And probably the most important thing we can do for ourselves, for others, and what Paul clearly did for the people who he knew who came to Christ, the believers, he would pray that they would have an open heart, that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened, that they would see the fullness of the reality of God's truths. And there you have the second half of Ephesians 1. Yeah, God, we're just totally astonished by the depth of the promises that You've given us here. And I guess we'll be continuing to explore those depths for all time. But we want to be useful, God. We want to make this time matter. Not because we feel obligated, but because we're grateful. It's just incredible to think what You have done for us. I know where my life would be if You hadn't found me. I know where I would be if You hadn't moved toward me and changed me. And I know how far I have to go, too. But to think that that You've given us this great opportunity to engage in Your love, in Your truth, in Your mission, and that You fill us up and bless us so much as we participate in that is just, it's a story too great to be believed. It's unbelievable, God, that You have given us these great things. Help us to share it with others. Help the love and the mercy that You've given us to overflow out of our lives and to touch the lives of the people around us. And help us to love one another and treat one another with the respect that a child of God deserves. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.